Thank you, Brother Brian, for that prayer. It's good to be here this morning. Been encouraging to my heart, the singing and the words that we already heard have been a blessing. Lord would desire us to abide in Him, and I do believe that as we abide in Him, He fills us with His loving kindness, and we can express that Brother Marlon was teaching. We can express it to others as we abide in Christ, because Scripture says that without Him, we can do nothing. Nothing of lasting value of our own can we do without Christ in our hearts. Greet you all this morning in Jesus' precious name. Well, yesterday that it's in that name we have hope. It's in that name that, thank you, Ethan. It's in that name that we have hope. It's in that name, that precious name, we have salvation. It's a worthy name. It's a precious name. And I think of too many years I lived my life and I use it as a curse word. I use that name as a curse word. God have mercy on us. In Hebrews 6:19, Scripture says that this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and enters into that veil, or within the veil, or enters right into the presence of God. What a blessing that we have. This hope isn't some wishy-washy feeling. It's Christ. That hope is Christ. This morning, I want to ask you to bear with me a little bit here. Seems that the Lord has given some direction here in my message this morning. Be patient with me. Get out of my comfort zone a little this morning. I'm going to endeavor to do something that I've never done before. I've always done messages that are topical, which is where you take a topic and you just share on a certain topic. I know, Brother Sally went through 1 Peter verse by verse, and Brother Jonas went through Colossians verse by verse, and I appreciated it in my life. I appreciated those things. I've listened to messages where they take a book and they go through it verse by verse, and so I'm going to endeavor to do that or start that this morning on a book of the Scriptures. I feel a little out of my element, but I trust the Lord here. A few months ago in our Bible study group, it was suggested by one of the brothers that we go through the book of Revelation, and when I first thought of it, I thought, there's too much in there that we don't understand and we don't quite grasp. But we started it, and it's been a real blessing to me. It's been an inspiration. So I'm going to endeavor, starting today, to go through the book of Revelation. I don't know how far we'll get, or we're just going to trust the Lord each time. So today, I'd like to start in Revelation chapter 1. In the beginning here, I know this is a book that has had a lot of controversy in the Christian church. It has potential to be divisive. As we look at things, as we look at prophecy, prophecy is simply the foretelling of the future here. So John had this vision that Jesus showed him what was to come. As actually the first verse says that shortly must come to pass. It was things that were coming upon the world and on the church. Now, in the Christian church, there's been divisions and divisions and more divisions over these things, the positions that people have taken. Men have taken positions on one side or the other of a lot of these things, and they divide among themselves, and that's not my desire this morning. I think we could take a warning. In the last chapter, there's a warning given. In verse 18, chapter 22, verse 18, it says, "For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So that we have a pretty strong warning there to not take away or add to this revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's my desire in my heart. I don't want to add to the Word of God. I don't want to take away from it. I just want to look at it, what it says, and then and talk about it. I'm not interested in making this book say something that it doesn't say, or trying to apply the scriptures that we read to what's going on in the world around us. That ain't my goal. We have a lot to glean from this book if we're willing. I gleaned a lot. This morning, I just want to read the first eight verses. Go through the first eight verses of chapter 1. I want to give a little bit of an introduction and go through the first eight verses. So there's a lot that we can glean, and then I don't have it all. I mean, there's more, I'm sure. There's 22 chapters with 404 verses. There are many things written that we don't grasp or understand, or we can't clearly understand. God has not revealed those things. But there's many things that we can read and we can rejoice. And we can get glimpses of future glory, future heaven. There's many things like that. There are verses that in here that are a bit obscure, or they're just a little bit hidden, and we don't quite understand them. And we want to read those, but if we don't understand them, and we just want to trust that God will give us understanding as we need it in our lives, as time moves toward the end. We just want to trust that the Lord will give us understanding as needed. I believe God will make us aware. And I think we are aware of the times that we live in. As we look around the world is changing. I thought of this morning, we look back just 5 years to 2019, and you think about the changes that's coming from 2019 through COVID, and then the world's changing. It's changing quickly. But I don't want us to be, we don't need to be anxious or fearful of those things. We don't need to be anxious or fearful. God's in control. We look around the world, we think the world's spinning out of control, and it is, but God's in control. God has his sovereign hand over all things, and we can trust him. We can rest in that. We can just rest and just trust the Lord. Because he's bringing to pass all these things. And Jesus said in one of the Gospels, I'm not sure where it said, it's come to my mind, he said, "Fear not these things. They must come. They must pass. They must. These things must be so." As I said earlier, I'm not sure if I'll go through every chapter here in Revelation and every verse. But we will go on and do as the Lord provides and gives direction. Also, as I said, I don't have all the answers. I'm open to correction on things that are said and that get said. I'm open to input. I'm open to hearing others' hearts and others, but again, not to be divisive. We don't want to be divisive over these things, but we can talk about these things and we can discuss these things in a Christ-like manner and see the things that we do understand and the things that we don't understand, we let to the Lord. I believe if we start dividing, we start dividing and being divisive and argumentative about these things and get dogmatic about certain ways, we miss the message of Christ. We miss the whole message. So here in the beginning, I'd like to give a backdrop of Revelation. So the word Revelation itself, it means a disclosure, an appearing, or a coming to lighten, to give understanding, is to be revealed. And as we notice, the title or the heading says the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ and the future, what's coming. In the Gospels, we read the life of Christ, But this is the glorified Christ, the revelation of the glorified Christ in the eternity and in the last days. As I thought about the history of the book, what to give, I was reading, I got a Thompson Chain reference, and I was going down through what they wrote here, and I thought it says everything I need to say. So I'm just going to kind of go through this a little bit. If you have a Thompson Chain reference, you can follow along. It gives some general purposes. The author was the Apostle John, the date it was written, the purpose, and who it was written to, so on and so forth. So I'll just start here. Excuse me. It was written by the Apostle John. The date is uncertain, but according to traditional opinion, it was around the year 96. The place was probably in the island of Patmos, off the western coast of Asia Minor, where John was banished because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He says that there in chapter 1, verse 2. It was to give hope to the Christian, especially those who suffer, by the revealing of Jesus Christ as the ultimate and victorious King of kings and Lord of lords. The book manifests its own authority in declaring itself to be the revelation of Jesus Christ. So these are the words. This is the vision that John saw, gave to him from God, and he just wrote it down. It was written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. The seven churches of Asia Minor are in the modern day Turkey, on the western, kind of the western middle to the western side. All seven churches were there. But although this book has often been neglected because of its mysterious character, yet there are many viewpoints from which it may be profitable studied without an attempt at dogmatic or arbitrary interpretation. Or it says there's many things, it's kind of mysterious, as I was saying earlier, but it can be profitable to us as God's people if we don't get dogmatic and arbitrary. I'm not even sure what the word arbitrary means. I think I have an idea, but I'm not going to try to give a definition unless I'm wrong. But it just means don't get off on a rabbit trail and miss the message. If the book is written in code, then we have no claim of having discovered a key that will unlock all its mysteries. But it's not written in code. We simply suggest the following as a profitable subject to study and to suggest and a suggested theme of the book: the moral and the spiritual conflict of the ages. So there's three ways to look at they have here. It's three ways to kind of look at the scriptures here, the prophecy. There's the methods of interpretation. They have been exceedingly varied and often eccentric. Hundreds of volumes have been written about this book, none of which has been generally satisfactory. This is due to the widely diversified opinion concerning its meaning and teachings. There have been three principal schools of thought which have dealt with the subject matter. So he's going to list the three things here. The first one is the preterist. The preterist, they would view this scripture, this book, as that the prophecies of Revelation have already all been fulfilled. So there's nothing for us, it's all history. That was one way that people looked at it. Another way is the futurist, who hold that the book contains a forecast of universal history, or they look, it's all future. So the third one is the electics, I think I pronounced that right, electics, who stress the spiritual elements of the book and do not attempt to dogmatize upon the meaning of the details of the more mysterious visions. They believe that there are three classes of passages in the Apocalypse, which is the Revelation. Those that are very clear in their spiritual teaching, those that are more mysterious and yet contain an element of truth which is instructive or is for our good, and finally the visions that are so veiled that it is futile from our present standpoint of knowledge to give any positive interpretation of them. It is probable that some of the prophecies contain two elements, the near and the far, the former referring especially to the events during John's time or the immediate future, the latter dealing with events of coming ages, I think we'd probably fall into the last one as in our theology or as we view this book. At least I would. I think that there's things in here that we can learn and grow spiritually from, but we're not going to attempt to get dogmatic or take a hard stand on some things that are kind of mysterious. We don't quite have a clear picture of, and there are some things that we just don't understand. But God will, as I said earlier, God will reveal all these things as we have need. As we have need to know, God will reveal. So, with all that being said, I'll read the first three verses, and then we'll kind of walk down through the first three verses once. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed he is he that readeth, and they that heareth the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So I just wrote down a few points as I looked at each verse and looked at some words and I looked at some definitions and I just looked through those some things. And I just want to walk down through here. So the point number one on the verse one is this: it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. You notice it's not plural. There's no S on the end of that. It's singular. It's Jesus Christ. It's singular. It's his revelation. It's his revealing to his people. His glorified revealing to his people. There again, revelation, the definition of is a disclosure, appearing, a coming, to lighten, to give understanding, a manifestation, or to be revealed. He reveals himself here to John, and he tells John to write all those things which he saw. It was given to him of his Father. It was given to Jesus of his Father, which God gave unto him, it says. So God gave the message to Christ. Christ gave the message to John, and John wrote it down, and we have it today before us. To show to his servants, it says, to show to his servants or his people. And the purpose was to show the things which were come to pass, future things that are coming. And that's usually where the controversy gets starts to happen. It's when we start thinking that we have this certain verse figured out, that this is how it's going to happen. You may be right, but we don't know that. There's a lot of things in here, and I'm trying to be very cautious. I don't want this to become a point of contention among us. I thought it'd be a blessing to, it's been a blessing to go through it in Bible study. I thought it'd be a blessing just to look at what it says, because from our past, we didn't talk about these things. In the culture we grew up in, there was a neglecting of teaching from this, because it was a mysterious thing, so they didn't understand, so just nobody talked about it, nobody read about it. It made people nervous. It made me nervous. When I heard about Revelation, I couldn't tell you why, but it always made me nervous. But then on the other hand, you have a mainstream Christianity which thinks they have all the answers. This is how it's going to be. And yet their life doesn't line up to the Word of God. It was sent. It was those things which are going to come to pass, given to him from God, to Christ, for us, his people, for his servants. And it was sent by his angel, or a messenger. The word angel there means a messenger. And I don't understand that quite, by his angel unto his servant John, unless it's talking about Christ as his messenger. But usually it'll say that. But anyway, the word angel there simply means messenger. It's a messenger. So it was given by a messenger, which we're going to call Christ, unto his servant John. And he said, in verse 2, he says, John bore record. John bore record. Who is John? John bore record of the word of God. And the word record, he was a witness. He bore as a witness, and he testified of the word of God. He testified that the word of God was true. And it says, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this word testimony means the evidence. So John was writing, I bore record, I'm bearing record of the word of God and the evidence of Jesus Christ and of all things that I saw, all things that he saw. He refers to himself as he there, but of all things that he saw. So he's given us a confidence that what was written here, we can believe and trust that he actually saw it. He's bearing truth, record to the truth. John was being very clear that what he saw and experienced was not a figment of his imagination, but was given to him by God himself through Jesus Christ. And as we read it, we can trust it that it's the truth. We don't need to be concerned that we're going to be deceived because it's the truth. But then in verse 3, we have this verse, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. This is the only book in the New Testament, or any book in the Bible, that has a blessing and a curse attached to it. A blessing in the beginning, that if you read, and you hear, and you understand, and you keep, there's a blessing that falls on you. And in the last, what we read earlier, there's a curse if you take it away or you add to it or you discount it. There's a curse attached to it. You're going to have all the curses that are written in this book. I'd encourage each one of you to, if you've never done it, to read through it. Just read through it and ask the Lord to show you things. And there's many blessings in here, many visions that he saw of heaven that were inspiring. This principle can be applied to the entire Bible, that there's a blessing and a curse taken away and adding to. But it's interesting that it's written here, written in this letter. It seems like God knew and saw down through the ages what was going to happen with this prophecy. And he got right in the front, at the end of it, he gave this warning. It seems like he understood the tendency of man to take this book, twist it, discount it to their own destruction. We don't want to be of those sorts. We want to be of those sort that are blessed in the reading and the hearing and the keeping of the things that are written therein. That's where we want to be. Then the end of verse 3, he writes these little words, the time is at hand. The time, at what time is he talking about? I think it's the time of the end. The time is at hand. He wrote that 1,900 years ago, around 1,900 years ago. John said, the time's at hand. The time is near. It's ready. It's close. How much closer is it now than from 1,900 years ago? We're entering into a phase of this world that none of us, or the world has never seen. It's coming to a close. Where all that lays, how many years, we don't know. Only the Father knows. But we can be discerning, and as we read through these things, we can have understanding where we're at in this timeline of life. Now I'll read John 4 through 8, and then we'll go through those things. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. There's a lot of powerful words in there, powerful promises. In verse 4 here, John said he was greeting the seven churches in Asia Minor, and which is, as I said earlier, modern-day Turkey. In verse 11, we read of the seven churches. It's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I was trying to make sure I pronounced those right. I usually am a little tongue-tied over some of those names, so I just spelled it out here phonically so I could say it properly. But these seven churches, these weren't the only seven churches in the world. These were the seven churches in Asia Minor, where the Isle of Patmos was right below, or right just south of there. Not sure why exactly these seven churches, or why just these seven. I don't know if I understand why exactly. But he, verse 4, he said he desired that God's grace and peace upon all those that he was writing to. There in those seven churches. He said, God's grace and peace be upon you. That includes us today as we read this, that the God's grace and peace would be upon him. And he said it come from him who is, who was, and who is to come. He's talking about God. Grace and God's grace and peace, it said, from God, who is, who was, who which was, and which is to come. He's all consuming. He always was, he is, and he always will be. Speaking of God and his eternal glory, we can't, our human minds can't fathom that. Excuse me. The other night there at the discipleship class, we talked about creation, and I know Brother Mark mentioned something that God always was. He never had a beginning. And we can't understand that because we view things in time, hours and minutes and days and months and years. But God always was. He is now, and he always will be. And he's going to come and reveal his glory to mankind in the future, or the fullness of his glory. I think we get little glimpses of his glory, but we're going to see him in the fullness of his glory. Also there, it says, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. In the past, I could never quite wrap my mind around what are these seven spirits of God. There's a few more verses here. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Chapter 4, verse 5 is another one. It says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. In chapter 5, verse 6, it says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So looking yesterday, what are these seven spirits? And I don't know. This is what I found, and I'm, again, open to, and I was going to write these down up here. Isaiah verse 11, or Isaiah chapter, meanwhile, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 11, verse, look at my notes here, 2 and 3 is where this list comes from. So you have a spirit of the Lord. I'm just going to abbreviate this, of wisdom, of understanding, and we have counsel, we have might, knowledge. Can't write this morning. Then we have the fear of the Lord. Forgot my or in there. I found something interesting. In Romans chapter 12, we're given these seven things in the graces for the church. It's prophecy. Excuse my writing here. Ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and mercy. You can read that in Romans 12, 6 through 8. We'll just flip to that. I'll read this here in Isaiah. It said, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." He's talking about Jesus, and this branch that shall go out of the roots of Jesse. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge at the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the equity with meek of the earth." I'll quit reading there. Then Romans, you flip to Romans 12. We have 6 through 8. It says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, of ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness." I just found it interesting. There were seven of those given to the church. Are they seven graces given to the church by the Holy Spirit? And then the spirit, the seven spirits of the Lord that was upon Christ. They're all attributes of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord. God is wisdom. God is understanding, God is counsel, God is might, God is knowledge, and Jesus had the fear of God, or he had the fear of the Lord. And in my researching there, that's what I came to, and I'm open to more inputs. Also, we have this number 7 in the Scriptures, and it's used many times. The number 7 is used many, many times. Numbers have significance in the Bible in a lot of ways. Sometimes they're just number; they just tell you a number. But sometimes they're in prophecy, especially there's numbers and they mean something. So the word 7 in the Scriptures has a significance, and it means rest. One word would mean rest. As we think of God created the earth in 6 days, and on the 7th day he rested. So it implies rest. It also can mean completeness. It means it's complete. So in Revelation here, just in Revelation, it's used 31 times, the number 7. I found it, as I thought about this yesterday, interesting. This number 7, the world will take also as a sign of luck, especially in gambling. When they gamble, they view this number as a number of luck. You use the number 7, and they're superstitious about this number, and that's not what the Scripture is teaching. It's a sign pointing to certain things. So in Revelation you have 7 churches, you have 7 vials, you have 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, 7 angels, 7 stars, 7 candlesticks, 7 eyes, 7 horns, so on. And even 7 years of tribulation that are coming on the earth. That's all just in Revelation. So the number 7 has a significance in of itself, and I'm not quite sure I can wrap my mind around the completeness of that. John was also writing a greeting from Jesus Christ here in verse 5. He said, and from Jesus. John said, is from me to the seven churches, and from God, grace and peace, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. He's a faithful witness to us from God our Father. I don't know if we can emphasize that enough. Jesus Christ was a faithful witness. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He told his disciples, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I only do those things which the Father does. I only say the things the Father gives me. He was a faithful witness from the Father to us. He was the first one raised from the dead, the first begotten from the dead. And it would stand to reason, if he's the first raised from the dead, then we who trust him shall be raised also. We shall be raised also as we put our trust in him. We have that hope, as I spoke of in the beginning, we have a hope that is eternal. It's Christ, raised, the glorified Christ, raised from the dead. Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We're justified in our faith in Christ because he stands, or he sits at the right hand of the Father today, interceding. Also, we have this verse that says, the prince of the kings of the earth. He was the king of kings and the lord of lords. He was the king of kings and the lord of lords. He's over all the kings of the earth. It says, unto him that loved us. Unto him that loved us. He loved us enough. He came to earth. He died. It says, and he washed us from all our sins in his own blood. Washed here means to bathe the whole person. If you wash your hands, you just wash a part of you. But this says he washed us. That means to bathe us entirely. Soul, body, mind, spirit. Body, soul, spirit. Or body, soul, and mind, I guess. He washed us completely. And he made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. There's a thought about being a king and a priest today. How are we a king? As a child of God, as a Christian, how are we a king? So a king has dominion over a domain. He rules over an area. So we're called to rule over and control our own flesh and the world that we live in, the world around us. We're to be a king over ourselves. It's called self-control. To be a king means you have dominion over yourself. So we're called to be a king. We're called to be a king unto God. So as we have dominion over this self, God gives us that ability, and we have dominion over self. We are now able to serve the Lord Christ. Also, as a priest, a priest always stood between man and God. He took the sacrifices of man for sin and gave it to God. And the holy one, or the holy, lost my word. The high priest went in once a year before the Ark of the Covenant, and he gave sacrifices for the sins of the people. And we're called to have that same entrance. We can enter into the presence of God by the blood of Christ in a new and living way, it says in Hebrews. Notice here, it was Jesus who loved us and washed us in his own blood. It says, in his own blood, not our blood, not anyone else's blood, but his own blood. It's by him we are made right with God. It's by him that we're forgiven. It's by him that we're made kings and priests, not of our own. And I wrote this question down yesterday morning as I thought about this. Who can fathom the wonder of all this? Who can fathom that? Who can fathom that God, through Christ, would take sinful man and wash him and bring him into his own presence and make him right with himself? The verse says, to him be glory and dominion forever. To him be glory and dominion forever. Then he says, amen. I think we can say that too. Amen. To him be glory and dominion forever. Who can fathom that God in his love and mercy would forgive and wash a sinful man and call us those kings and priests in his kingdom? What a blessing and a great privilege we have as God's people. There's no other religion in the world that can claim a God such as this. Muhammad, he didn't die for his people. Instead, they kill and destroy others to gain favor with him, with their God. Buddha wouldn't die for his people. The gods of Hinduism, even the Jews of today, they don't recognize that God, their father, sent their Messiah to die for them. They don't see it yet today. Is not a king and a Lord such as this worthy of our very lives? I think he is. He's worthy of all, our all. That's why we can say, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In verse 7, he starts out with the word, behold. And I don't think that was a word that was spoken quietly. It means lo, or pay attention, or be aware of what I'm going to say. Jesus is coming with clouds, it says. Not in the clouds, but with clouds. And every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. I can't wrap my mind around that, how every eye will see him. You have America, in Africa, in Haiti, in Australia, in the jungles of South America, in Israel, in the Antarctic, in the Arctic Circle. Every eye shall see him, it says. Every eye. Then it even says, and they that also pierced him. I believe, according to this verse, that when he returns with the clouds in the sky, that all humanity will see him. And how that all works, we can't fathom, but he's God and he's able to do those things that all shall see him. It says, even the ones that drove the nails in his hands and his feet and ran the sword into his side, they'll see him the same time we will. That's according to this verse. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Then it says, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. When it says all the kindreds of the earth shall wail, when they see him coming with clouds, they, or the ungodly, the unrepentant, those who reject Christ, Christ's authority in their lives, those who were never born again, those who were never washed in the blood of the Lamb, they shall wail. And it means literally to beat their breast in grief. Because they're going to know instantly this was the Son of God. There's a verse in the Scriptures the Bible calls this day the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's great and terrible. Great for his people, for us as his people, for God's people. It's a great day, but it's a terrible day for the unbeliever. A terrible day for the unbeliever. Because they're going to know in an instant truth. And we have the privilege of knowing truth before that day comes. Then John says, amen, even so, amen, or so be it. Even so, amen, or even so, so be it. In verse 8, Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega. These are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. So Jesus encompasses everything. The beginning and the end, he says. He is all that is and all that can be. In English, we would say from A to Z. From A to Z. We have everything from A to Z. So we kind of understand that. He said, I am the beginning and the end. I compass all things. He is the beginning of life and the end of life. Again, we have this phrase that Jesus said of himself, which is, which was, and which is to come. We read that back here. I lost my verse, which verse it was. One of the first verses there. God said, or John said, from him who is, who was, which is to come. I wish I could lay my eyes on it here. Oh, right here, verse 4. He says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. He's talking about God there. And Jesus testified this of himself. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. He's testifying who he is. He's the Almighty. He's the word Almighty there, interesting. It's this absolute sovereign reign. Omnipotent, possessing unlimited power. The testimony of Jesus of himself, that came from his mouth about himself, of who he is. In John 8, the Pharisees had a problem with that. The Pharisees, he told them in verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, You're bearing record of yourself, therefore your record can't be true. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. He's talking about the testimony. He said, go on down to 17, he says, also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Then he says, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. He knew what he was saying. He said, the Father bears witness, therefore it's absolute truth. We can trust this word that has been given to us because it comes from the Son of God and it testified to be the truth by God himself. That is a sure word. We don't need to wonder if there's any false within its pages or in the Bible, but it's absolutely true with no error. We can trust it with our very lives and the lives of those we love. I'm going to quit there for today, through verse 8, and Lord willing, next time we'll finish chapter 1. There's much more that could be said from these first 8 verses, I'm sure. I know it wasn't all that could be gleaned from it was given. That's what came to my heart and mind as I looked into it. And as I said earlier, I'd welcome more thoughts as they come to your heart. I'll read verse 3 in closing. I'll take my seat. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. God bless each one of you. Pray for us, and we'll endeavor to do the same for each one of you.